Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. It's Thursday afternoon. It's Ask Me Anything. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here with us. First hour, Colin Donovan from EWTN is here with us. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Colin, of course, is Vice President for Theology at EWTN, and you hear him on the air all the time answering questions, and we're always happy when he's here to answer them for us. If you'd like to talk with Colin about anything having to do with the church, the Bible, maybe the moral teachings of the church, the sacraments, maybe you want to talk about the person of Jesus, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Colin Donovan, thanks very much for being here with us.
To be with you, Cy.
And are you just back from the EWTN Family Conference? Or was...
I am just back. Well, flew in on Monday from Toronto and my home and native land, and was up there since last Thursday. We set it up, and we had an absolutely wonderful conference in Toronto on Saturday. And it was the largest. We've had three now in Canada, Vancouver and Ottawa, and now Toronto. We were supposed to do it in 2019, but COVID came along and other complications. So here we are getting around to it. And it was wonderful. We think we had between 2,200 and 2,500 people.
Oh, great.
Full house for the Mass. A wonderful homily by Cardinal Collins, the Archbishop Emeritus of Toronto, I think about a year ago, he retired, and he gave a very wonderful homily on Junipero Serra, and trying to encourage us always forward in the spiritual life, which was something that he had, Serra had always taught. So it was a beautiful event, met a lot of people. As I was telling you before the show, did a lot of walking as well.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, so did Father Serra. He walked hundreds of thousands of miles in his life. Father Serra, for those who don't know, Franciscan priest and basically the father of California. I mean,
father
of California.
And the church was the mother, which unfortunately California has forgotten.
Yeah, that seems to be a theme these days, you know. I don't know if it's a comfort, like, to say, well, we're no worse than France, we're no worse than Quebec, we're no worse than Ireland. Well, I don't know. Pretty low standards there for Catholics holding on to the faith.
Pretty much.
888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Actually, he just got back from Canada, and our first call is from Canada. Justin is in Ontario, Canada. Justin, welcome. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Colin Donovan.
Hi, guys. How are you?
Very well.
Okay, I just got to ask, Justin, you weren't at the family celebration by any chance, were you?
No, I live way up north.
Oh,
it's all way up north. What are we talking about?
Well, there's a lot north of Toronto. In fact, all the way up to the Arctic Circle.
All right.
Pretty much. Yeah.
From here, it all looks the same. That's all I'm saying. From Southern California, it all looks the same, Justin.
Oh, I can imagine. Okay, so here's my question. I'm wondering, it's not that I'm denying the Holy Spirit. I love the Holy Spirit. In fact, I want to understand the Holy Spirit more. Here's how I understand things with Christologically. I kind of take a pre-scholastic approach, and my understanding is Christ is a divine person. He's got the two natures. And basically by us sharing his humanity, our humanity, as some of the fathers say, mingles with his. And he could work his divine nature or divinity through our humanity, and that's how we have oneness in Christ. So everything really seems complete to me in Christ and in the sacraments. But then I scratch my head and say, well, why did Christ want to send the Holy Spirit? Like, what more does the Holy Spirit do? You know what I mean?
Yeah, and I think on one level that's a very understandable question. You have to remember, too, that the Church struggled to articulate a way in which the Holy Trinity is one God, yet three persons. So excluding the idea that there is, you know, only one of the divine persons acting in anything particular thing that the Godhead does, in creating, in redeeming, in sanctifying, and glorifying. The formula which was worked out over the centuries in Trinitarian theology is that in the interior life of the Holy Trinity, you have the processions of the persons, and they occur in a particular order. The Son from the Father as the Word from God, and the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son, or through the Son, as the Eastern churches speak of it, as the will act, the love within the Godhead. And then the other dimension of that is when God acts outside himself, that was that first part we can call the processions ad intra, toward the inside, within God, the life of God from all eternity to all eternity, which had no need of us whatsoever, was completely satisfying and full and required nothing else. But yet God chooses to act outside himself, ad extra. And it is these missions ad extra which give us the particular way in which the processions within the Trinity are reflected in the acts outside of the Trinity, such that when God acts, all three persons act, but consistent with the processions which are eternal. So when you look at that, you get the various expressions of Scripture. You get the creation, and the Spirit hovers over the waters, the forming principle, the acting principle. You might say doing the actual work is the Spirit. Now, Christ is not mentioned there, but St. Paul mentions him in the beautiful hymns of the First Colossians and First Ephesians. We get this idea that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, in what way is Christ the firstborn? In other words, the God who would become man, the second person who would become man, is the image in which the creation was made. This is Paul's point. The Franciscans have some great theology. They picked this up and ran with it. The Dominicans sort of not. But the general Trinitarian theology, of course, is common to the whole Church. But the Franciscans have a beautiful idea. You got Francis and his hymn of creation. This is sort of centering in on that whole Christological dimension of the creating act. So you have the Father creating. You have the Word of God as the image of the Father, and which then is stamped upon that which God creates, and you have the Holy Spirit effecting this. So now we have to look in the redemption, what's taking place. Well, you have God the Father willing this. You have this, or desiring this, or decreeing it. You have the Son being the instrument by joining himself to our human nature by which we are redeemed, but the actual graces and sanctification, and especially in the life of the Church, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So in the sacraments, we have a particularly ongoing act of sanctification flowing from the redemption, fully and completely one in Christ, but which works itself in time out through the action of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Holy Spirit is sometimes described as the soul of the Church. That's why the birthday of the Church is taken to be Pentecost, when the Spirit descended upon the apostles and Mary, and the Church is born. And so this is how these things work together. How God lives and knows and loves within himself, that's the processions ad intra, and then how in his missions outside of the Godhead, he proceeds always according to those processions and in the same kind of manner, analogously, but in the same way. So that's how the Holy Spirit is so important. That's why in the early church you see the flowering of the spiritual gifts, the charismatic gifts, and those seem to have died out. I heard a priest who had studied this, and he said that once the church was fully established, the charismatic gifts died out. The hierarchy was to continue this in an organic way. But I think we see in our own time a reflourishing of those gifts, and that's a significant fact, that God is using this to oppose the plans of the enemy, as he did in the early church when he was working with a pagan world. Well, sadly, he is working with a formerly Christian world that is becoming largely pagan, and so we see the Holy Spirit in the charisms much more active. It's always been in the church. It's the sanctity of the saints and the miracles that the saints have done, the charismatic gifts the saints have been where those are to be found throughout the church's history. But we're seeing now a more general flowering of that, I think, in our time. And those would be works of the Holy Spirit in our day as well.
Justin, I've got to leave it there because we have to take a break, but a great question to start us off with. Thank you very much. Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, is our guest, and you are welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
At EWTN Radio, you're family. And because you're a part of our family, we value your opinions on what you hear on EWTN. You can call our listener comment line 24/7 at 205-795-5773. We value your comments, your questions, and any suggestions you may have to make EWTN Radio even better. 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest from EWTN, Colin Donovan, today. You are welcome to call with your questions, although I must admit lines have been quite full. Give it a try, though. We'll do our best to get you on. 888-318-7884. Mary is in Leander, Texas, watching on YouTube. Mary, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hi.
Hi.
This is my first year teaching religious education. You know that part in the gospel about millstones? It scares me to my toes. And there's this little... So, there's this thing. My son's autistic, and he's super brilliant, and I've worked very hard to build his charism, which is why they asked me to do this. They're like, if you got him to do Mass, you can teach anybody. I don't know about that, but we'll see. So the question is, they want me to explain Mass, but they also at some point want me to talk about why some women veil and some women don't. I can do that all day. I veil. Mm-hmm. But the issue, and it came up with my son, and he's, again, super brilliant, is, well, how come I can't wear a cowboy hat or whatever? Now, I took that opportunity to say, but you can wear a suit, and we did that, but I can't do that with other people's kids. Mm-hmm. So then I looked at it, and so in First Corinthians 11, verse 7, man indeed ought not cover his head, because he is the image and glory of God. I get that as, well, of course, God made Adam, then he broke Adam's rib and made Eve. That makes sense. However, then my son says, well, but if that's the case, why is it in the Chosen that all these guys wear yarmulkes? And why is it that cardinals wear skull caps? And why is it the bishops wear those weird pointy hats? And while we're at it, why is it some priests wear those weird hats with the beanie topper on their mom? Mm-hmm. I don't have answers, and I need answers.
Okay, sure. Well, we have to remember that there's a lot of the traditions of the Old Testament. Some of them got instituted by God himself, and some of them which, and certainly the traditions of the Jewish people is a mix of divine traditions, sacred traditions, and you would say synagogal traditions or Pharisaical traditions. Our Lord talks about that. And that is that there are human traditions, and so this same mix is present in the church as well. The question always is, who gets to decide which are obligatory and which are not? And we're told in the Acts of the Apostles that, for instance, even for the most solemn, divinely decreed traditions, such as the the laws regarding food, the laws regarding bathing, the laws regarding childbirth, all of these things that were set up, the laws regarding the punishment of certain sins, exclusion and death in other cases, that while these were established, the church has the authority to interpret them. And we see that in the Acts of the Apostles when they set aside the Mosaic laws for the sake of the Gentile converts. And of course, they've been setting them aside. That's basically the end of them for Christians. Early Jewish Christians were trying to live both lives, and that, I don't know how successful that was, but in any case, the apostles ended that after the Council of Jerusalem. So there are many things that were practiced as customs even in the early first century. We see here the 1 Corinthians text you cited, or 18, where Paul shaves his head, the practice of the yarmulke and the zecchetto, which is what it's called in the clergy, that a lot of these practices are not of divine obligation, and they're not of moral obligation, they're of custom. So where is the origin of those customs? We have so many things that we look for the origin in Judaism, but we interpret them as customary and not as obligatory. And this is what is going on. So looking for a way to distinguish the clergy, there is a certain similarity between the hats of the priests and some of the ideas of how the priests of the temple were dressed, especially the high priest. There's some coincidences there. But in any case, they drew from what they know. In Byzantium, in Constantinople, when that rite was developing in the area of Turkey in the 3rd and 4th century, they adopted a very, what we call a Byzantine style of dress for use in the Mass. In Rome, they adopted the Roman style. It looks very much like a toga and things like that. So you get these customary ways of dressing and acting, which are of value because, as St. Thomas Aquinas explains, modesty, we think of that as only having to do with the sexual dimension, but modesty has to do with not being something of a weirdo in the culture in which you are. Because what happens if we are so foreign to a culture, then what would attract them to us? We attract them with the gospel. We attract them with our behavior, with our love of the poor, as the early Christians do. So the customary act of dress and so on originally started it adopting the styles that were present around the church, and then gets modified during as time goes on. So the head covering for women was in the 1917 code. It's not obligatory. It was dropped by the 1983 Code of Canon Law. And the church did that because it can distinguish between what is divine law and what is human custom. And so that doesn't mean that those who are dressed wearing a head covering, for example, to honor the Lord, that is their right. This is their way of doing it, and that's fine. Or those who choose not to do it, they're not obliged to do it either. And so I think it's an area where in the church today has to be a sort of, you know, live and let live kind of attitude. The woman who does hair head covering in order to honor God may not be the custom of the world today generally or even within the church, but it's a personal thing she wants to offer to God. And the woman who doesn't feel constrained to do that is capable of loving and serving God and honoring Him in other ways that she finds suitable. And so I think we have to accept the customary things and the as well as the choices which people make in this area, but primarily understanding that we never go wrong if we follow or at least acknowledge the disciplines that the church establishes. And in this case, women are free. Men are free, but you're right, it would seem sort of strange if you wore a cowboy hat, a man wore a cowboy hat into the church. I'm guessing in Texas and Arizona and some places, that's probably been tried. And, you know, I don't know, maybe somebody would snatch the hat off their head. But making that distinction of custom versus obligatory, that's a very important one to make in such things.
Mary, I will leave that there because, as I said before, all of our lines are full. So on we will go to Erie, Colorado, where Alan is watching on YouTube. Alan, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Yeah, first off, hi, Colin and Cy. Your ministry is such a blessing, and I thank and praise God for both of you.
Thank you, Alan.
And for your service. Okay, so I'll get right to it. I'm talking to this Eastern Orthodox, you know, just sharing in love. And, you know, I believe that even though they schismed out, they're still Catholic. Much of the beliefs that they have are. He doesn't think so. And then he said to me, which I never heard this before, he said, he left Roman Catholicism, and there's only one Eastern Orthodox Church, because he says that the beliefs of the early apostles' teachings were in line with Orthodox, and the Catholics do not agree with it. And he said, read the Alexandrian documents made by your church, meaning the Roman Church, confirming his position. So all I could pull up, I don't even know what this is that there was maybe something released in June 7th, a joint statement by the Catholics and the Orthodox on synodality and primacy in the second millennium. But I have no idea what he's talking about, and maybe you might know something. If not, that's okay. It's new to me.
Okay. Well, I think it's a kind of, in many respects, we're all human beings, we're all capable of doing this. Taking a fundamentalist approach, you know, finding that one document or that one sentence that supports our position and excluding all the other evidence to the contrary. I think that's what's going on here. In the early church, certainly the argument of the Roman Church, and it is also the argument of some of the early authors like St. Irenaeus in the second, middle to late second century, who advises if you're looking for the Church of God, don't go to the heretics. In those days, there were Gnostics and, you know, all kinds of different groups. And you don't read their things and believe them, but you go where there is the history and the connection, the various sees founded by apostles and who continue to teach in agreement with each other's the teaching that would communicate to the apostles by Christ. And principle among them is what has the renown of being called the Apostolic See, the See of Peter in Rome. So here is the basis of communion. Now, if Christ is, you leave out the dogmatic elements. What did Christ establish? He established that we have a communion of churches. We see that, and the apostles did it. The church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the different, you know, the churches, the seven churches that we see letters being written to by Ignatius as well as by Paul and others. But how do you know where this, who is in this communion? It's always because Peter is the foundation stone. And the book of Revelation shows the apostles are all in their own way the foundation stone. But Peter, who represents Christ, the rock upon which all are laid, is the center point for the apostles themselves. This is a question of authority. which, as we learn in Scripture, all authority comes from the Father, which means it comes through the Son, which comes to those to whom the Son gives it. And so, therefore, Peter was established by Christ. And so, from the point of view of communion, it is unarguable that Peter is intended by Christ to be the focal point of the communion of all of those who are successors of the apostles. Now, the distinction Orthodox Catholic is a rather late one. Many formulas of the early centuries speak of the Orthodox and Catholic Church together. And so I think the distinction between the two arises because some were saying, well, we are the Orthodox one and we're rejecting the Catholics. But yet we see this principle of authority at work when Athanasius is expelled from his see and appeals to Rome. And then he's expelled and he appeals to Rome. Rome is always the one being looked to settle those kinds of questions. Constantinople right. came along rather late, after all. And so that late see cannot be, for example, that principle of unity in the church.
And that, because you can hear the music, is where we will have to leave it. Thank you very much for the question, Alan. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Colin Donovan. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, as happy as can be to be here with Colin Donovan from EWTN. And every single line has just stayed full. That's why I just keep going straight back to the phones and letting people ask their questions. I'll let you know again, however, if you haven't heard me say it in the last few days, Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, a beautiful book on the first 200 years of Christianity. And if you'd like it, it's just $10. It's on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. Free shipping in the U.S., anywhere in the U.S., even the weird parts. Go to shop.catholic.com. Shop.catholic.com. $10 for The Early Church Was the Catholic Church right now. Are you guys in there trying to figure out which parts are the weird parts? Is that okay? Where am I going? I'm going to Joey in Melbourne, Florida. That is not one of the weird parts. Not at all. Melbourne, Florida, watching on YouTube. That's the Space Coast, I think. Is that right, Joey?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, thank you guys for having me on.
Sure.
I just converted. to Catholicism this year.
Praise God.
I got confirmed in May.
Welcome home,
brother.
I've
been listening to you guys. I'm new to Catholic Answers, So, you know, thank you guys for everything you do.
Well, thank you, Joe. Thank you.
My question, no problem. My question is, I'm a big supporter of the Constitution and kind of all it stands for, but, you know, I know the founding fathers were Protestants, right, for the most part. Actually, I'm not sure if any of them were Catholic at all, but maybe you'll have an answer to that. As a Catholic, how am I supposed to view the Constitution, even though it's a Protestant? Is it the type of government that the Bible suggested that should be set up for you know, instituted amongst men? Because the majority of the Bible talks about more of a monarchy, Jesus being, mm-hmm. being the king of the Jews or such things. Is there a conflict with how the Catholic faith views government versus what we have in the U.S.?
Different authors over the centuries had different answers to that. But you're right. We do find an idea of what government he wanted, and that is in the early days of Israel, he had the judges and the prophets. And what did the Israelites do? Oh, we want to have kings like our neighbors. And so he gave them kingdom. He makes use of what we sometimes in our own freedom chooses. And so there is this long history, certainly, of monarchy, both in non-Christian, non-Jewish, and many, many societies based on tribal inheritance and so on and so forth. But none of them are really the divine government. The divine government is God is the king. And that is the way he established Israel. But Israel wanted something else, and I guess we do too, and time moves on. When it comes to our U.S. Constitution, I think this much can be said. There was a statement which Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger made, I think it was in the 80s or 90s. And the U.S. was set up, most of those guys, some of them were, there was Charles Carroll, he was the Catholic, his cousin, was the first Catholic bishop in the United States, John Carroll. And there was another cousin who was involved with the writing of the Constitution, I forget what his name was, Daniel Carroll, involved with the writing of the Articles of Confederation and then the writing of the Constitution as well. They were simply widely read men. They knew what Plato and Aristotle and philosophers had to say about different forms of government. They knew that democracy, for instance, Plato was very skeptical of democracy. He said it would ruin, it would descend eventually into mob rule. He gave everybody the vote. Well, they're going to vote what their wants. They're not going to vote according to reason or any particular form of government. They'll vote what they want. Aristotle was a little bit more sanguine when it comes to democracy. So he had things to say. The Dominican order actually runs their priories, and many of the religious orders do, in sort of a democratic way. They elect their leaders. They have assemblies which pass their rules and laws and stuff. It is the church, so usually it requires a papal approval of all those decisions. But there was democratic forms of government in the church before they were in the world, actually. And Bellarmine, who lived in the 1500s, the great Cardinal Bellarmine, Doctor of the Church, he had things to say on this as well. So, in reality, the sort of liberal in the positive sense of that, the liberal idea by which the founders read widely and they knew different things, they knew the arguments pro and con, what did they do? They established not a democracy, a republic. Because they understood that centralized government was ultimately destructive. That was the mob rule. Or, as de Tocqueville described it in the 1830s, having visited the United States and writing about democracy in America, he described the religious spirit of the people and how this was an antidote to the worst forms of democracy. And also you had the Republican idea, the idea of a republic that sort of spread out the power so that there was no centralization of power. And this is our, of course, our three-partite government, as well as our state versus federal government. So all of these are meant to reduce the risk of imperial aspirations or the worst kind of democracy where everybody gets to basically rule their wants, their likes, their lusts, their appetites, and so on. So the point which Ratzinger made, and he didn't say all of the things, that's I say that, but is that when you look at the European constitutions, many of them coming out of the Napoleonic era, they don't have the provisions that the American Constitution said. He said of the constitutions, the American Constitution is closer to the natural law than the European ones. And we see that in the Declaration of Independence, recognizing there are inalienable rights given us by the Creator, which governments didn't create and governments can't take away, and this was the basis. So all in all, I would say the U.S. Constitution is a fairly Catholic document, as long as we don't deconstruct it as what has been going on for 50 or 60 years, where the meaning and the language of the government is turned into modern sensibilities and likes and so on, and where power is centralized ever more and more in a central government, which, as almost all philosophers have said, is the way democracy is destroyed rather than protected. So I would say it's not a Protestant document at all. In fact, it's very far from it. It has very Catholic sensibilities and natural law sensibilities, which I think most Catholics who have studied the matter would say there's so much to defend in defending the original idea of how our country was organized.
Joey, again, welcome home to the Catholic faith. If you'd like the little book that Jimmy Akin wrote, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It, I'd love to send it to you. Just hang on and give us an address, and we'll put it in the mail to you. Thank you very much. Going to Ohio now. William is in Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. William, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
All right, thank you. I was hoping to get your thoughts on the authorship and date of Genesis.
Yeah, well, I can tell you who the principal author was. It's the Holy Spirit. This is what the Church has always believed. This is what the Church teaches. But he used human authors. He may have used human traditions. This is what many scholars would argue. In keeping with the way ancient societies worked, it was passed on orally. Certainly the Jews did this with their own traditions and so on. And most scholars believe that it began to be written down after the attack on Jerusalem in the 800s, 900s BC, forget the exact year. And so generally this is what happens. It looks like things are going to get destroyed. Let's write stuff down. And so sometimes probably 700 or 800s, the texts that we're familiar with were written down from an oral tradition passed on among whomever. And this is where we get our texts of today. And we know that these have been, most studies have shown the fidelity, which even the copyists with their occasional errors of copying and so on, the text have been arrived today in fairly solid condition. Some of the work done on the Dead Sea Scrolls has been to demonstrate with some of the books of the Old Testament that this is exactly the case. What was written down just before Christ's day in by the Essenes is also what was passed on to the Jews and to us, at least with regard to the Old Testament. So the human authorship we don't know, but we know that the guarantee is all Scripture is inspired, breathed by God. And that guarantees its authority. Where everybody goes wrong, and many Christians do, is they're assuming a literalness, as if God gave a manuscript or dictated the scriptures to them. And so, therefore, we're to understand this in a very literal way. The thing has to be under documents in Scripture, or saying things said in Scripture, have to be understood according to the means of communication used. You see this, you know, Christ's parables have to be understood in the way parables are understood, hyperbole in the way we usually understand hyperbole or exaggerations in English or any other language. So knowing what the human author, in the case where we can identify those, whether it's the evangelists or in the Old Testament books that have an author that we can identify. The Jews, of course, attribute the five books to Moses, and probably that's the origin of the oral tradition ultimately written down. But the human author is accused according to his own understanding. He's not given information on biology, chemistry, physics, mechanics, or anything like this. And so this is one of the great mistakes that is often made in interpreting Genesis, is to look for a literalness that is not there. It is not there in the way that we would understand, you know, if I wrote a book and said something, you could take it literally, or at least could ask me what it meant. But with these books, we have to get at what is the intention of the divine author. Is he teaching us physics? Is he teaching us biology? Or is he teaching us about him and about us? And that's what Genesis is. It sets us on a proper understanding of the relationship of man to God, who is the author of creation, is the author of human history by creating us, and he is the author of the events that are written down regarding the life of Israel, which preceded the life of the church, the incarnation and the life of the church. And so we go at it in that way, and when we can discern what the human author was saying, then we can start to discern what God is trying to tell us through that author. And many times it's a spiritual message, which is quite different from the literal text, but nonetheless, it is what he wants us to take away from the text.
That'll bring us to the break. William, thanks for the call and for the question. Lots more calls to come. It's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch your favorite EWTN show, series, or special, or listen to your favorite EWTN radio program at any time, day or night. EWTN On Demand brings all your favorites instantly. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Colin Donovan scaring me with the comprehensiveness of his knowledge. Just ask whatever you want. Let's just do that. Just ask whatever you want, and we'll see if we can get an answer. As a matter of fact, let's call this Ask Me Anything. Ask Me Anything with Colin Donovan on Catholic Answers Live. And I was saying to Colin at the break, the U.S. Constitution and the Catholic faith right into the book of Genesis. Not even a hiccup. Not even a hiccup. Just comfortable moving all around history. It was a lot of fun to listen to. Let's see if we can get a more...
Well, I'm Irish. What do you expect? I got the gift of
You got
of
the
Blarney.
Gift of it. It didn't sound like Blarney to me, though.
It's the gab, at least. The gift of the gab.
The gift of the gab. All right. Let's see. Jordan in Hendersonville, North Carolina, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Welcome, Jordan. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Yes, I will try to be quick. I have a 10-month-old in my arms who was just baptized.
Congratulations.
Oh, wonderful.
Colin.
Safe for now.
Safe for now. Yeah. So
Colin
far, so good.
Hi, Catholic Answers. Great to speak with you. Could you please speak to, I've always been curious about temptation and how that happens.
Sure.
So I'll use a pharmacological word. I mean, can you speak to the mechanism of action, if you will, when it comes to the devil tempting us? You know, I mean, the devil, you know, we say, you know, colloquially, the evil one tempted me or
sure.
the devil tempted me, but the world is a big place, so I don't know how he's doing that simultaneously all throughout the world.
Yeah. Gotcha.
Okay.
Yep.
So, that's a good question in itself. We could probably go on with for a while, but I'll try to catch up on those. Well, we know from Scripture, and our Lord warned us about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he experienced those temptations in the desert himself. He tried to trip him up on all of those things. And those are the same ones that we faced as well. You know, the world, the scandal of evil, the things that other people do, the good things out there that it's possible to use badly, evilly, sinfully, if you will. So the world and the world, we have a bit of an understanding of that because we're immersed in it. The flesh, well, we know that one pretty well, too, and there's a lot there. We don't need a lot of encouragement to seek our pleasures. I mentioned in the political sphere how, you know, man and woman seeking their pleasures, you know, eventually will drive to, you know, the dissolution of democracy and indeed of culture. Sadly, I think we're seeing that before the effect of that before our very eyes today. And the other one is the devil. Well, what does the devil do? Well, he doesn't like to show himself. And this is a principle of demonology. First of all, according to his number, is a general belief, I wouldn't call it a doctrine of the church or maybe even a teaching, that God, in his foreknowledge, is filling up with just human beings the thrones abandoned by the fall of the angels. In other words, as if in adding insult to injury, because they argue that Christ was presented to the angels as their means of salvation as well. And this is the doctrine of the church, really, that all are saved through Christ, because they were created in a natural state, spirit, without matter, but they had to choose Christ, and some would not. And it was often taken to be that the insult of having to worship a material creature, a divine and material nonetheless, but a material creature was too much for them. And so one-third of the angels fell, as we're told in the book of Revelation. So if all the just human beings are to fill up those thrones, as some have suggested, and we're up to, 100 billion people who've lived, I think, somewhere around that in human history, there are an awful lot of fallen angels out there. Twice as many good ones, but a lot of fallen ones. But they don't like to show themselves. So the world and the flesh, they get you on that path, or maybe you're resisting that path and this fella needs an intervention. He's too good. And we see that with the saints, how they start giving him the saints' temptations. Sometimes they're overt, sometimes they're only psychological, if you will. And this the devil can do with all, and here I'm using it generically for any of the fallen angels. Because the angels communicate by light. They don't have a material mode of communication. The higher angels communicate the knowledge of God and the commands of God to the lower ones. It's like receiving an impulse of light. You know, maybe we could compare it to fiber optics, where they're getting their message through a kind of angelic fiber optics. Well, the devil uses the same way. He can't directly touch our intellect. But we know things. We have things buried in our memory. He can shine a light on them. He can bring them back. Images we've seen that maybe we shouldn't have seen. Ideas we've had that maybe we shouldn't have had. And he can spark those. We can't tell whether it's just us remembering or the devil bringing it to our attention. And it could be either. So this is his first and most subtle form of interference in our life, is this subtle trying to get us to follow our inclinations, as it were. We've thought of this stuff, or we've done this stuff we shouldn't have, and, well, here it is again. Wasn't it fun? So this is one way he can do it. Now, it's generally with good people that he gets more overt, or with people who have become so corrupt that they're willing agents. They're prepared to be willing agents in the world. And for that, I think we can leave that discussion to the next exorcist, maybe, that you have on the show. But he has a lot of tricks to get us to work for him. You have to be pretty far along. The main thing for us to do is to pray, to use the sacraments, and to avoid getting involved in any occult practices or any readings. I'm a little bit upset with the current fascination with reading about exorcisms and demonic acts and things like that, because I think this is one of his traps to get us fascinated with his activity and lead us gently. Some feel that that's the knowledge of how he's tricked individuals. But you can get that very simply, and, you know, through a couple examples. But there's some who are very obsessed with this world when they shouldn't be, because it's a dark path to spend much time with. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, the calling to mind, things we probably ought not to be thinking of, or planting them in our minds by using what is in our memories. The positive side of this is we have a guardian angel, and we can't tell whether an inspiration to do a good act, or a kindness, or something, or a thought we had that seems particularly an intelligent thought or whatever. Hey, did I do that? Or maybe my guardian angel inspired me to do that. I recommend people give their credit to their guardian angel, and whether it is or is not, he gets the credit. He'll give it to Our Lady. She'll give it to her son. He'll give it to the Father. That's the chain of the spiritual that we want to be in. We don't want to be in the other chain. We want to get the good inspirations and the good ideas from our guardian angel and from the angels generally, and to follow those rather than let the bad ideas, which the other guy gives us or maybe reminds us of, lead us astray. And that's the nature of the battle. But that, you know, like I said, he likes to stay in the background, and if he can get you to fall to the world and the flesh, he doesn't have to do much work except sit and watch until you're ripe, and then he plucks his fruit.
That makes sense to you, Jordan? Oh, do we?
It does. Thank you for expounding upon that. Thank you both. Thank you.
All right. You're welcome for all the work that I did on that, Jordan. I feel like I was a major contributor. Not interrupting Colin Donovan. Colin, just a minute left. I could ask you this, if I might, before we go.
Sure.
The role of the sacraments in this, you talked about the guardian angel. What's the role of the sacraments in this battle against the temptations?
Every sacrament communicates both sanctifying grace and also communicates some particular thing, such as forgiveness or reconciliation, the greatest of which is, of course, the Eucharist, because that bonds us ever more in our personal relationship with the God-man. And so in these ways, we're strengthened. We become more of a citadel than, you know, a grape on the end of the vine to pick.
Yeah, we ourselves are kind of a refuge, maybe for others.
The more Christ is in us, and the more we go along with his inspiration and his grace.
Colin, what a great hour. I really enjoyed that. Thanks for doing it with us.
Oh, you're welcome.
I appreciate that. I'm looking forward to seeing you in Birmingham, Alabama next month for the big Catholic radio conference there that you all put on.
And looking forward to being there with you and all of our radio friends.
I know some of the best people in the world. I love Catholic radio people. And I'm not talking about the...
It's great.
You're fine. I'm not talking about the people in front of the microphone, though. I'm talking about the people that devoted their lives to starting these stations. Amazing.
The stories
people.
Are miracles like Mother Angelica's story. And every one of them is.
Yeah.
Some miracle behind it.
Yeah, it's a great time. All right, well, that'll do it for this hour. But next hour, we're going to continue with Ask Me Anything. One line open, so you're welcome to make a call. 888-318-7884. If you're on the line, hang on the line. Tim Staples is coming, and we will continue with Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.